Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to see half of everybody's faces once again. But it is great to still be able to gather together, isn't it? I was really worried that it was going to be bad news whenever Dr. Morrison was announcing the most recent changes, but fortunately, we're still able to get together, and we can praise the Lord for that. We're going to continue in our study this morning in the book of Philippians. I started it about a month ago, and we'll just let this slide presentation come up, and just going to go through a really brief overview of the book of Philippians here, what we talked about last week, just remembering that the book of Philippians was written by Paul to the Philippian believers who were living in Philippi at the time. This is a prominent city in the area at the time. Lots of people were traveling to and from. We know that Paul and his companions were called by the Macedonian call to come over and visit at the end of Acts chapter 15 into chapter 16, where they were wanting to go one way, and the Lord directed them another way, and they went over to Philippi, and this letter is written about 10 years after his initial visit to them in Philippi. We know it's a very personal, very practical letter that he's writing to them, very obvious love for the saints that he has, and we know that the letter of Philippians has been known as the epistle of joy, the letter of joy, and we just sung about joy. Some of the main themes and main themes and outlines of the chapter that we read about and learned about are, give me 1 minute here. Where isn't this going? Is that changing? No, it's not changing. Anyway, we'll not worry about it. Some of the major themes we learned about is about unity, joy, rejoicing. We're going to hear about humility and suffering. Some of the things that we even talked about this morning in our first meeting. The general outline is the mind of Christ. We're learning about the mind of Christ, having the mind of Christ. That's what Paul wanted the Philippian believers to have. And in chapter 1, we're learning about the single mind, having that mind as Christ is our life. And Jesse just spoke about that later in the chapter, in Philippians chapter 1. He spoke about that a couple weeks ago, about having, you know, that very practical verse, very challenging verse. And so that's what we're going to build off of today, the first of this chapter. We're going to do a brief review of what we learned about last week, but go on from there. I don't know why this isn't working, but we'll forget about it for now. Anyways, so we have this young group of converts to Christ in the city of Philippi, and they formed the first church in the European continent, and by God's grace, they were called together in the name of Christ to work together despite the awful persecution that the church is facing at this time. And this group of people converted from different backgrounds, different traditions, and even different cultures. They came together from a variety of different groups. So it's not hard to imagine that as they were enduring persecution from the outside world and the influences, that they were also having problems from inside, from within. So Paul is encouraging them all to work together for the cause of Christ. That's one of his reasons for writing this letter. Now remember, because sometimes we kind of gloss over this reality, that Paul is writing from prison. He's in prison. He's telling them from his experience to rejoice in the Lord. Stop and think about that for a minute. In Paul's circumstances, he's a prisoner for Jesus Christ, writing a letter to these people who are dealing with conflicts, disagreements, persecution, and he's telling them, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. That's why the epistle is called the epistle or the letter of joy. And what is joy? When we think of the acronym, when we were kids, Jesus, others, you, we sung about joy to the world. We hear the word oftentimes used this time of year. And to begin with, there is a difference that we need to make sure we understand, that there's a difference between happiness and joy. Our happiness is determined by our circumstances. And because it's determined by our circumstances, it's elusive. It's fleeting. It's like soap in our hands. One minute we think we have it, and the next it slips out of our hands and it's gone. However, joy that is written about in this epistle and throughout the Word of God is something that surpasses all of our circumstances. We find the word rejoice 96 times in the New Testament, and the noun joy, formed from the same word, is there 59 times. So obviously, it's an important word in Scripture, and Scripture is trying to encourage and motivate us to be a rejoicing, joyful people in the sight of God. It's expected of us. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are to be people who are full of joy. These two words are found frequently in the Epistle of Philippians, which is why it's called the Epistle of Joy. And despite their current situation and his current situation, Paul's instructing the Philippians on God's behalf to rejoice. Let's read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And this is where we'll be kind of looking at this morning. I'll get you to turn with me there. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and overseers, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. As we look back to the first two verses that we looked at the last time in the chapter, we find that Paul adds a couple of things to his greeting in the introduction. We looked at some of this the last time, and we're just going to review a couple of the ideas that help us to have a better understanding and support our understanding of this book and the themes that Paul is bringing forward. Now, there's three important changes that Paul's describing in the first two verses. When you look at how his introduction to the people is presented from one epistle to another, the first is this: Paul doesn't just mention his name and Timothy, but he describes them as bondservants. He says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants." And we're also going to take note of five different ways here that Paul tells us that we can know true joy that are found in these two verses. The first is this, related to them as bondservants: when we give self-denying devotion to our master, we will know the true joy of God deep down in our hearts. If we want to know true joy, we've got to die to ourselves and live for our master. Paul goes on to say, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. So the second point, the second thing we need to know to have joy in our hearts is when we follow our Lord's humble example, we will know the joy of God deep down in our hearts. When Christ comes first, when it's listed as this Christ Jesus in the title, it's speaking of him as the exalted one who emptied himself. First of all, Christ, the Messiah, that's what he was in glory. That came first, the one who always existed in heaven. But he emptied himself, he humbled himself, and he came to earth as the Lord Jesus. So Paul, even in this name, in this title, is speaking of the condescension of the Lord Jesus. The key to it all, and the most beautiful passage in this book, the key passage in the book, chapter 2, verse 4 to 8 says this: let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, why does Paul choose this order, Christ Jesus? It's because he wants these Philippians to follow their Lord's humble example. The second change in the greeting is this. He doesn't just refer to them as believers in Philippi, but he uses these terms specifically. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. So the letter's not addressed just to one or two individuals. It's addressed to the entire church. And while he recognizes the leadership of the church and he gives them their place, he wants them all to know that this is a letter to all these special people who have been set apart by God and for God in the city of Philippi. And this is different from many of Paul's other epistles, as I mentioned. Because if you go to the first and second verses of many of them, what he does right away is he lays down his authority. He says who he is and the qualifications that he has. He says, the apostle Paul, made an apostle not of men but of God, but not here. He wants to emphasize that he and Timothy are nothing more than common slaves, bond slaves to their master. So he puts himself down and he's raising the church and its leadership up. And why is he doing this? Again, it's the key to the joy, the key to the epistle of the Philippians, and we need to get this above anything else. The key is found in chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, the third change is that Paul changes from the traditional greeting in verse 2. The Roman and Greek greeting of the day was greetings to you. Is how they would have said it, which would be something like, dear sir, in our language, or hope all is well, something to that effect. But he changes it to grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He changes the greetings to grace, which is a simple sentiment of wanting happiness for the people, to peace, which flows from grace. Now, why does he do it? Listen closely to what he says to the Corinthians in his letter to them, and let it all sink in. This is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You catch it? He's teaching them that they need grace, and only through grace will they have the joy of peace. Peace can only come as a result of reconciliation through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this reconciliation results in a relationship between us and God, and also reconciliation between our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul loved all the saints. He says he's writing to all the saints. And the third point here in having knowing that we will have joy in our hearts is this. When we dwell with brethren in unity, we will know the joy of God deep down in our hearts. When God's people lay aside their own selfish rights and desires and start loving one another, putting others before themselves, that's when we start to know joy. You know that one of the biggest threats to this little church in Philippi was disunity because of all the factions and all the different interests that people had. And that's one of the biggest threats to the church here in Charlottetown. Disunity. Paul wanted all the saints and us to know that one of the greatest signs of living a holy life is when we live in unity with our brothers and sisters. We should love one another. Next, Paul's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. In Philippi, yet in Christ Jesus. The fourth point is when we recognize our heavenly citizenship and our position, we will know the joy of God deep down in our hearts. They're in two places at the same time, just like we are. They're in Christ Jesus, yet at the same time, they're in Philippi. What he's saying is, Christ is your source of life, but Philippi is your sphere of life. It's where you influence. You're living in one place, but in another sense, you're in a heavenly place, and that's how we survive life circumstances. It's the secret joy in the Christian life to be in Christ wherever we're located, when we're at work, whether we're at school, wherever we are. The secret of joy is being in Christ and bringing Christ into those places and impacting those places through our relationship with Christ, being an example to others. The fifth point about knowing our joy in Christ is this. We'll know the joy of God when you abide in Christ. It's all summed up. Joy comes in Christ through humility and through unity. That's what this epistle is about. And isn't it interesting that Paul's own joy is unrelated to his circumstances, despite all that he's going through? He's in prison. They're in troubles and persecution, but the contentment and the joy that he knows is the fact that even though he's locked up and that they have problems, he's confident that the grace and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is advancing. And the joy of the Bible, the divine joy that God gives to us as a gift, primarily through his Spirit, is not the result of happenings in our life. It's not the normal happiness that people in the world are seeking after and going after. It doesn't come through comfortable circumstances. But this joy is something that is deep-rooted in our lives. That's within us when the gospel is making progress, when we see people being saved, when the church is being built up, our brothers and sisters are growing in the Lord, and when we see the name of the Lord Jesus Christ being uplifted, no matter what our circumstances may be, that is what should bring us joy. So Paul, by example, even in just the first couple of words of this book, is trying to bring to the Philippians and to our hearts, by the Holy Spirit, the fact that true joy is found when we don't merely look at our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We really need to get this if you want to be truly joyful. If you want to know the real, true, living, supernatural, spiritual joy of God, deep down and overflowing from our souls and in our souls, we've got to learn to be humble. Humility is the key to joy, and Jesus Christ displayed that perfectly for us. Let's move on in the next section, starting in verse 3. Paul's thanksgiving and prayer for the saints. Verses 3 and 4 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. This is an example of a man of constant prayer. That doesn't mean he was walking around all the time on his knees praying with his eyes closed. It said he had an attitude of prayer all the time, that we should as well, praying without ceasing. As much as he could, though, in the sense of this verse, he's bringing specific names of these Philippian believers before God. He's remembering them in prayer on a continual basis. And it wasn't only continual, but it was also individual and specific. It says he's praying for you all. Not only was he praying for them, but he thanked God for them, every one of them. What this tells us is that Paul focuses specifically in this epistle on his personal relationships with the Philippians. And do you know what? There needs to be personal relationships in the church. If we're going to minister to one another, if I'm going to minister to you, and you're going to minister to me, which we all should be doing, there has to be personal relationships. We should build our relationships with one another, cultivate them, dig the roots deep, and we should help and not deter those relationships. In verses 3 through to 8, there's five specific elements that Paul's going to speak to where Paul's Spirit-inspired joy was related to his relationships with the believers. And we're going to look at the first four here this morning. The first one is found in verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And so the first element of Paul's joy is this. Recollection of blessings brings joy. Now, Paul here again, as he did in verses 1 and 2, isn't thinking about himself. Who's he thinking about? He's thinking about the people in Philippi. These other people, remembering other people rather than himself and his own needs. Now, remember, again, Paul is in jail. He's awaiting trial in Rome, possibly facing death. But through all of this, he has joy because he's remembering back to these people who are being converted. The recollection of these believers in Philippi, as he remembers them, as he prays for them, as he brings them before the Lord and thanks God for them, brings him a great source of joy. Paul's giving thanks for their faith and for the joy that their faith brings to him. And the church at Philippi was the only church that really supported Paul when he left Macedonia. So you can understand also why he had great joy when he remembered them. When we read further that they didn't only give to him in this circumstance, but when he was looking for money for the church in Jerusalem, further on, they continued to give generously. And then we look further and we read in Corinthians, we find out that these Philippians were actually very poor. The churches in Macedonia and Philippi were poor believers. They didn't have very much, but out of their poverty, they gave liberally and sacrificially. And when Paul reflects back and he thinks back on these things, he begins to thank God for them, and it brings great joy to his heart. Now ask yourself these challenging questions. Am I the kind of Christian that brings joy when others think of me? Are you? Do I thank God for the blessings of others? Are we thankful for the blessings that we see in other people, or are we jealous of them? We should be trying to be people not only that pray for others and find joy in others, and don't look for the bad in others, but we should be people who bring joy to others when they think about us, and we should be praying and thanking God for them. So recollection of blessings brings joy. Later on, Paul says, I have you in my heart. But he could say here also, I have you in my mind. And we'll find out, as I mentioned, as we go through the book of Philippians, how important the mind is, having the mind of Christ. Although joy comes in the heart, it's channeled through the mind. It comes from our attitudes to one another. It comes from our attitudes towards our work, our money, our possessions, to life in general, and more importantly and specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our attitude affects our life, and joy will never get deep down into our heart unless it comes first and foremost channeled through our minds, having the mind of Christ. Let's move on to verse 4. He says, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Intercession for others brings joy. Point number 2. Again, if we think about chapter 2, verse 4, where another translation says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We see that Paul showed this in the greatest way that you can as a believer, through prayer. Remember, he's in great pain, in dire circumstances in prison, yet he still finds the time to praise God and to pray for the saints. Very convicting. Do we take 5 minutes of our day to pray for other people? Sometimes to our shame, we don't. I have to admit it. Now, the opposite of this is often when we see that people have a lack of joy or a shortage of joy in their lives. And you can tell it right away. The first sign is that there's a lack of joy is that they have nothing positive to say about anybody else. The negativity generally flows out of their mouths when they talk about other people. The second sign is that they have no concern for how others are doing. When you're only looking out for yourself, you don't care what's going on in other people's lives. You're not concerned about them. The third thing is that it's maybe one of the greatest sins for us as believers, and it's a failure to intercede in prayer on behalf of other people. Do we have a lack of joy in our hearts that shows up through selfishness, self-centeredness, pride, and maybe even vengeance towards others? This attitude of self-centeredness is inevitably going to wind up leading us to lives a prayerlessness. Very dangerous. And you know what? One of the greatest evidences of pride that you will find in human beings is the fact that we think that we don't need any prayer at all. It shouldn't come as a surprise to anybody, but I need prayer on a daily basis. I need you to pray for me on a daily basis. You need me to pray for you on a daily basis. We need to pray for one another on a daily basis. All of us need it. Paul, on many occasions, the Apostle Paul, came before all sorts of churches and pleaded with them, pray for me. I need your prayer. Our sinful nature causes us to be so proud sometimes, doesn't it? And our natural response to the problems and the circumstances that creep into our lives is to go it alone. Have that stiff upper lip, take it like a man attitude. Especially guys, we have a big problem with this. We feel it's a sign of human weakness and maybe even spiritual weakness to share our needs with other people. Imagine telling somebody that you're struggling, to admit that to anybody. Do you know what Paul is saying here? By his example, he's showing what God intended for believers in the body of Christ, that we should be channels of comfort and blessing to other believers to help them and to encourage them. That's what we're here for. You may be saying to yourself, well, I don't need other people knowing my issues and my dirty laundry. All I need is the Lord. Well, if all you need is the Lord, why has he placed you in a body called the church? His church. Now, I'm obviously not underestimating the impact of Christ in our lives. I'm not saying that. He is obviously sufficient for all of our needs, but there are times when God has determined that Christ should minister to our needs through the arms and legs of his own body, the church. When we put our arms around someone that is in great need and give them a hug, it can mean as much to them as if the Lord Jesus Christ was giving them a hug themselves, himself. We have that much of an impact on one another. We can. Verse 5, it says, he thanks God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The idea here is of a consistent partnership and fellowship that is talked about here. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It's continual. And now this fellowship is not just lip service. This fellowship is not just ticking a box on a list and agreeing with ideas and convictions of everybody else in the group. But it was visible in the life of Paul through the actions of the Philippians. It was their actions that brought Paul great joy. We've got to get away from Christianity that is just lip service, just ticking boxes. We've got to move on to something that is from the heart, something that is rooted and grounded in action, that represents a cost of our commitment to Christ and to the gospel. And Paul is asking this question, how do I know? Why can I have great joy in these Philippians? How do I know that the gospel is being furthered as a result of them? It's because they're giving up all that they have for the gospel. It's costing them. And I know that through the price that they're paying for the gospel, it's going forward. Jesus Christ is being glorified, and sinners are being saved. Paul had seen in Philippi believers who were willing to open their home to the gospel, to put food on the table for the gospel, to put gas in the car, maybe not at that time, for the gospel, or to put money in the box for the gospel. They were putting their money where their mouth is. And it isn't just about money either. Participation in the service of the gospel brought Paul great joy, and it should bring joy to us as well. Being able to participate in that work. The fourth and final point that we're going to look at today, an aspect is found in verse 6. Spend a little more time on this one because it's quite an amazing truth. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The fourth point is anticipation of the believer's perfection brought Paul and should bring us great joy. This should be so encouraging for us when we find ourselves in the middle of difficult situations, even when it comes to things that we might have to call sin sometimes, when life's uncertainties come along, when we find that we're doing well in our Christian life and all of a sudden we trip up and we're defeated, we're disappointed, temptation enters into our life and it seems as it's irresistible and every time it comes to us, we give into it. Well, listen carefully. Because Paul is coming to us just as he did to these believers who were facing persecution. They were facing temptation of having to deny Jesus Christ every day of their lives. And he delivers this great assurance, this great promise and joy that one day in Christ, we will be perfect. You see, salvation is 100% a work of God, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible teaches that, and we believe that, we must also believe that the completion of our salvation is also God's responsibility. And we can be as certain about the completion as we are about its initiation, its beginning in our lives. In fact, Paul is saying here that we can be as certain about the completion of our salvation as if it was already accomplished. The word that Paul uses in this verse, where he talks about God having begun a good work, it's also found in one other place in the New Testament. Now, the Galatians were struggling with working for their salvation. They couldn't get over the idea that they didn't have to work for it, even after God had saved them by grace. They were trying to keep their salvation by works. And in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "Are you foolish? And here's the word. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The word literally here and in Philippians means initiated or to set in motion. So in other words, he's asking this of the Galatians. So because God at some time in your history has deliberately and completely saved you, do you think that you're going to accomplish it and complete it and perfect it by your own efforts? No. The God who has begun that work, the God who has initiated that work, will bring your salvation to completion. And hallelujah, glory to God, one day he's going to present every one of you filthy, dirty, rotten sinners before God, perfect. That should thrill our hearts. It really should thrill our hearts. And I know it doesn't to me every day, but it should. We need to get a hold of that truth. And what happens when we go through difficulties, though? When we go through temptations and trials and we get our focus back on ourselves, isn't that right? We start to focus on our problems, on our imperfections. And if we don't see any in ourselves, we start focusing on other people's problems, nitpicking them, trying to fix their problems and focus on their problems. We get all caught up in these things and distracted from what's really important. And what happens to us? We start to get dragged down. We get discouraged. We beat ourselves up because we think we should be further ahead in our faith and our walk with God than we are. Ho-hum. We've all been there. And maybe that's your situation here today. You need to get set free to rejoice more abundantly in your great salvation. But you've got your focus off your Savior, what really matters. You've got your focus off the great salvation that he's begun in your life. And you've got your focus on your own failure. And that's why you have no joy. Isn't it wonderful to know today that what God has begun in your life, he's going to complete it? What a wonderful thing it is to know as the children of God today that those of us who are truly born of the Spirit from above will never be left as an unfinished work. The great assurance of the gospel is that what our God starts, he finishes. That doesn't mean that, you know, we just can do whatever we want and well, God's going to take care of the rest. No, he's going to walk with us. He's never going to let us down. If we fall short of what God wants for us, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. But that should give us confident assurance that God isn't only involved in the beginnings of our salvation, but he's going to bring it all together. Why? How? Because we look unto Jesus, not unto ourselves, unto the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Do you think he would have endured the cross if he thought he couldn't finish the work there and then? Not only did he think he had finished it, he knew he had finished it because he said, "It is finished." God help us if we're relying on ourselves for salvation. God help us if we're relying on church or religion, your own morality, our own prayers, our own understanding of the Word of God. And can I say this to us as believers? God help us if God has begun a work in us by the Spirit, initiated it, but we're trying to carry it in our own steam. Why would we try to do that on our own strength? He'll finish the work in us as well. And like all of us, it's going to be God's grace that will take us through. Well, he initiated it, and this verse says that he undertakes to complete it, to continue it. He will bring it to completion. The verb is a continuous sense. He's going to keep on working with us right to the end, keep on building up on us. The outcome is guaranteed. Why? Because God's working to a schedule. He's working to the day of Christ Jesus, as it says in this verse. And that's not the day when we're up to it. It's not the day when we get to a certain standard where he can say, "You're perfect, you're good." No, he already has that day fixed in his calendar, marked when he's going to make us perfect. The day of Jesus Christ is fixed in his schedule, and God is under contract by his own word, if I can say that, to finish the work that he has begun in us. God doesn't lie. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Everything and everyone will be ready in time for that day. There'll be no last-minute rushes, no last-minute hurries, no finishing touches in the very end, kind of just patch jobs. Everything, all things will be perfect in Christ. So this morning, if you're going through difficulties and temptations and trials, feeling you're not good enough, weighed down by your own guilt and sin in your life, listen closely to this verse. 1 John chapter 3. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What a promise that is to us. What an encouragement. It's hard to get our minds around that reality, but that believers are predestined. It's predetermined that we'll become conformed to the image of God's Son. There's a set time of perfection where we will be glorified, and it's in the schedule of God. Let me finish with a story. An artist on one occasion conceived in his mind a great picture, a great work of art. He mustered up all the artistic ability and gift that he had within him into one full sweep of art, the best and his masterpiece within his life. He was working one day on his great canvas, putting in dribs and grays and drabs of other colors to compose the background of that painting, when a friend entered unnoticed to him. The artist worked away with enthusiasm and with zeal, not aware that his friend was looking on. Finally, happening to turn around, he saw him and exclaimed, "What do you think of this? I intend it to be my greatest work, the greatest work that I've ever done." His friend burst into a laugh and exclaimed, "Well, to be frank, I don't think much of it. It seems to me like a great big blob." "Ah," replied the artist, "you cannot see what's going to be there, but I can." People may look at you, and you may look at yourself this morning as a great blob of sinfulness. But God, the great artist, is looking down at us, and he sees within you a great work of art. And his promise is this: one day he will bring it all to perfection. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today as a child of God and the enemy is attacking. He's doing his work, reminding you of your sin, what you've done in the past, sins that you're still falling into. Well, don't feel comfortable in your sin. We don't want you to feel comfortable in your sin today. That's not Paul's intention here either. Flee from the sin, put it away, repent of it. But if you are truly his, what a joy to anticipate that one day, whatever difficulties may occur, he will make you perfect in Christ. Stop looking to yourself. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the encouragement that we draw from it. We ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts, remind us of these truths, help us to have the joy of the Lord in our lives, help us to look out not only for our own interests, but on the interests of others, as you have so perfectly demonstrated through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him humbling himself and being obedient unto the point of death, even death on the cross, for sinners like me. Father, we thank you that we can have joy in him. Pray, Father, that if there are any here this morning who have taken their eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, who are struggling in their own sin, help them to understand and realize the truth that he who has begun a good work in them will continue that work until the day of Jesus Christ. And may we all, Father, press on towards the goal of the prize of the mark of the calling, that we would be all conformed into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for you, to encourage one another, to build one another up, and to, Father, work for the towards the work of the gospel here until you bring us home, or you come home. Lord, we just thank you this morning for each one that's here. We ask that at this time of year, while everything is so busy and there's so much going on, that you would help us to remember to keep Christ in Christmas. Remember that he is our source of joy. He is the true reason for the season. And as we leave this place, may we impact the world around us for the gospel, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray and give you thanks. Amen.